morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that we are here gathered before You. I pray that we want improvement more than we want acceptance. Father, if we are only seeking acceptance, then we will displease You greatly in order to gain that. We will be dishonest with ourselves and with You and with others. Father, if we are only seeking acceptance, we're on the wrong path. I pray this morning that we would grow up into You in all things, that we would suffer the word of exhortation, the speaking of truth and love, that it might be pleasant to us even when it rebukes us. Father, give us a heart that presses on the upward way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 11. We're reading about people who were more concerned about improvement than acceptance, who were more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing man, people who are willing to sacrifice this world for another world. John Wesley one time was visiting the house of a very wealthy individual, and they were showing him the art figures, the paintings, and they had a music room, and they were showing him all the talents and beautiful things this world has to offer. And he said something to this effect. He says, "I too have a taste for these things, but there is another world." And John Wesley gave his life. He gave up those earthly things, the dainties of this world, because he said, there's another world. He spent his life riding circuit and preaching and being mocked and things thrown at him and cursed and hated, because there's another world. And these people here in Hebrews, it said in verse 10, he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful, who had promised. I think you mothers who are getting a little older, the thought of having another child, the fear of whether you can do it or not, would help you to understand Sarah. She's not a spring chicken anymore. She's already past the time of life when she should normally be able to have children. And I think that before she realized that what was said was from God, she laughed. But the Bible indicates that after she realized this was the Lord speaking, that she believed Him. And she went forward in confidence and faith that even at her age, that she could do this. It wouldn't kill her. And God blessed her. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. Abraham, his body was dead in far as bringing offspring. And Isaac was as good as dead because his parents were incapable naturally of having children. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They embraced the evidence of things not seen. They saw them afar off with eyes of faith. They believed the one who had promised. And they embraced those promises. They believed in that hope and confessed openly that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, there's another world. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Why is Paul saying all this? Why is the apostle, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, giving us all these examples? He is using terms that apply directly to our salvation. He talks about believing in a promise, looking for a heavenly city, dying in faith, seeing things afar off, being persuaded of them, embracing them, confessing that they're strangers and pilgrims, not being mindful of the country from which they came out. Why is he saying this? He's ministering the truth to us by way of these Old Testament examples. He's showing us that the exact same principles that we have to have operating in our life if we are to be saved are the same principles that operated in their life for their salvation. And so he is taking their life and presenting to us these very concepts. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. Are you mindful of the country from which you came out? Are you mindful of the world? What are you mindful of? Have you seen some things afar off by the Word of God? Have you been persuaded of them? Have you embraced them? Are you confessing yourself a stranger and a pilgrim? What is your mind full of? You know, some things seem to cling to our mind, or our mind seems to gravitate to them. Your mind can naturally gravitate to things of this world. But you have a choice, and you have the ability to control what your mind is full of. And if your mind is full of the things of this world, guess what? That's probably what you're going to go back to. Looking back is the first step of turning back. And what you are mindful of is what's going to influence your life. Brother Jeremy mentioned setting our affections on things above. When you do that, it helps you to remove your affections from things below. But how are you going to do that? When you daily have to live according to the dictates of this life, you've got bills to pay, you've got meals to provide and serve, and there's responsibilities, and just like the ant, you have to prepare in the summer for the winter. How are you then to be mindful? Well, let me ask you this. With all the things you have to do today, how are you going to make sure your stomach is full? You're going to take time out of what you have to do today to fill that stomach, right? You will make sure that there is ample time for that stomach to be dealt with, right? Because you want something in there, and you don't want to suffer the consequences of nothing being in there. And so therefore, you will make time. And if you want to have your mind full of things above, and you want to make sure that during this day, you aren't just mindful of the things below, but you're also mindful of that which is above, you're going to have to make time to fill your mind. You're going to have to focus your mind. You're going to have to meditate in the Word of God, or talk to the Lord, have some time alone with God. You're going to have to fill your mind if you want to be mindful of the right thing. Are you content with this world in rebellion to God? How do you feel about the fact that so much of the things done in this world are contrary to the law of God? I wonder how many of us would edit the law of God if it was up to us. How many things in this world bother you? Or would you be okay with it if God was okay with it? If God changed His mind, would it be all right with you? It says here, but now they desire a better country. That is in heavenly. These people could have spent their time and energy gaining this world. They could have pursued the things of this world, just like you can. You can. Sure you can. Once you become 18 or on your own and you're no longer legally under anybody else's guardianship, you can go out and you can pursue this world. You can get everything the devil offers you. You can go out there and just gobble it up. But there are those who desire a better country. There was a time in my life, as a young single man, I could have gone out there and pursued all that. I could have chased it all and tried to obtain it all. But I desired a better country. Sooner or later, you will pursue what you desire. Sooner or later, you will pursue what your mind is full of. Don't kid yourself. You can only live under a delusion, live a lie for the sake of pleasing certain people so long. Pretty soon, your desire for pursuing what you really want is going to override that and you're going to go after it. If they'd have been mindful of that which they came out of, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now, they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. They want something. They're not content with this world. You know why the dove flew back to the ark? The raven didn't. The raven was content to feed on the carrion that was floating on the water. He found what he was looking for. The dove didn't want that. The dove was waiting for an olive leaf. The dove was waiting for something else. Doves don't feed on carrion. What are you content with? Now, if you are content to feed on the carrion this world offers you, then the city that's being prepared is not for you. But the Bible says, for those who are not content therewith, for those who are going to go out seeking for a city whose foundations, whose builder and maker is God, pursuing something else, in heavenly country, the Bible says, wherefore, because of this, because they're not content with the world, because they're not content with what the world has to offer, though they could pursue it, they had full ability to pursue what this world had to offer. But they did not want what this world had to offer. They wanted a better country. They were willing to sacrifice for it. They were willing to suffer for it. They were willing to go all out for that other country and leave this one behind. And because of this, God is not ashamed to be called their God. William Tyndale translated it, "Wherefore God is not ashamed of them even to be called their God." Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Is God ashamed when I claim Him as my God? Would God be ashamed to be associated with me? Depends on what I'm mindful of. Depends on what I'm pursuing. Let me say this to you, that God is preparing for them a city. The ones He's not ashamed of. That means the other ones aren't going to be there. The ones that He's ashamed of will not be there. The city is not for them. God is not going to hide His face in embarrassment as He lets them in the door. Oh God, here's one of yours. Oh. Send him in that door over there. Just send him in the back door. That's not going to happen. Everyone that enters that city, God is going to say, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. This is one of mine." But what is He going to say about me? Because day by day, I am determining whether He's going to be ashamed of me by what I am mindful of and by what I desire and what I'm pursuing. Do I desire a heavenly country? Do I desire a better country than this? Am I discontent with what this world has? Or is it fine with me? Am I excited about what the world has? Or am I looking for something bigger and better beyond this? By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. He had received Isaac. Isaac was as good as dead. As far as Abraham and Sarah were concerned, the chance of them having a child was hopeless. But God miraculously enlivened that which was dead so they could miraculously conceive this child. And so Abraham decided if God could raise him up even from the dead in that way, then if he were to offer him as an offering, God would also raise him back up. Because he said God has made a promise, and that promise has to do with this child being alive and living and having offspring. So therefore, because I believe God doesn't lie, I believe that God is going to fulfill that promise, and yet God has now told me to offer my son, rather than saying that God's a liar, rather than saying that God doesn't know what he's doing, rather than questioning God, he came to the conclusion God's going to raise him from the dead. That shows faith, doesn't it? What would you do? Well, that'd be tough, wouldn't it? Remember when I said last week that salvation of necessity is the reversing of what Adam and Eve did? When they disbelieved God, when they believed the slander against God, instead of believing His Word and giving Him the benefit of the doubt and looking at the evidence, they believed the slander and pursued being their own God. Well, here are these people. God is saying, there it is, all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Go get it. And they're saying, no, Lord, not so, Lord. We want the heavenly country. We believe you're a good God. We believe that you're going to do what is right. We believe that what you've got is best. We're not going to believe the liar. We're not going to believe the slanderer. We don't want to be our own God. We don't want to decide for ourselves. We don't want to just call Him Lord, Lord, but not do the things that He says. These people, and Abraham followed right along when God told him to offer his son. He said, God's going to raise him from the dead. What do you think the devil said? What fiery darts do you think fired into Abraham's mind? Turn to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. I want to make a comment this morning or an observation. You notice that this wasn't the first assignment for Abraham. It was the last, one of the last assignments for Abraham. God doesn't throw the big one at you first. God gives you little ones, smaller ones, although many of Abraham's were pretty good size, but God worked him up to this one. God allowed him to grow up into victory on this one. But you know what that means? That means the victory on the little ones is necessary if you're going to have victory on the big ones. The small victories are essential for greater victories. Jesus said, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. If you are failing in the little things, that means sooner or later you're going to fail on a big thing. Because these little victories are going to lead up to a big victory, and these little surrenders and failures are going to lead up to a big failure. If you can't be honest with God and man and just be true to the Lord and overcome in these small areas. What are you going to do when it threatens your life? It's so important that we see the little surrenders as big as they are, because they're going to lead to a major compromise someday. The little defeats are going to lead to a major defeat someday. The little victories, the little obedience, the small faithfulness is going to bear fruit in ultimate faithfulness someday. Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son. Listen to me. This was almost, well, it's, my margin here said it was 1,872 years B.C. Okay? God is telling Abraham, Take now thy son, thy only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. What mountain was that? Mount Moriah, where Jesus was crucified. 1,800 years. Last night, in Bible time, we read Isaiah 53, written 700 and some years B.C. Isn't it amazing, the continuity of this book? And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. He rose up early. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He believed God was going to raise him up. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they both of them went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they both went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. And bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. He said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Is it any wonder that the Bible says that all those who believe are blessed with faithful Abraham? What a test of faith. This is an illustration of saving faith. By faith. This is something we have to have. A full confidence in God's Word, in God's character, in God's purposes. It says here, By faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And back up in verse 13, we see in these men's lives that they died in faith. Now why is this being mentioned? Why is this being talked about? Because this is what we have to do. The apostle is using this to show us what's required of us. Died in faith, not having received the promises. Now look up in chapter 10 and verse 36, 35. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed. For with the heart man believeth in the righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Confession, day in, day out, believing, day out, all the way to the end, till you die in faith, you die with that confession, and then you receive the promises. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. Have you ever wondered what that meant? He was a proper child. How do you tell the difference between a proper child and an improper child? Well, I found it quite interesting. If you turn to Acts chapter 7 and verse 20, it says here, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. That word fair is the exact same Greek word translated proper in Hebrews. It's the only 2 times that word is used in the New Testament. He was exceeding fair. Literally, that means fair to God, or divinely fair, exceeding fair. So, there was something about the looks of this child. In some way, either they perceived that he was fair to God, or chosen of God, or that he was so beautiful of countenance that they felt like in that there was a sign of God having a special purpose for him, possibly. But in either case, believing God, they were not afraid of the king's commandment. And these 2 parents also, most likely in this same manner, saved Aaron's life previously. Or maybe that was before the law went forth, I don't know. But Aaron was also Noah or Moses' big brother. But when Moses was born, because he was a proper child, which I don't know what that had to do with it, but he was exceeding fair, they hid him 3 months, as long as they could hide him. Pharaoh had ordered all male children to be thrown into the Nile, which was a sacrifice to the gods. They worshipped alligators and crocodiles and so forth. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, what does that mean? It means to full maturity. How old was he? He was 40 years old. That's interesting, isn't it? He was 40 years old before the Bible says he was come to years and reached full maturity. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And I believe one reason why it mentioned him being come to years was because this was not youthful zeal or youthful passion. This was the deliberate decision of a full-grown man. It was by faith that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He came to maturity. He understood that the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, was being afflicted and despised because they were the people of God. And he began to understand that in joining with the people of God, you joined with an afflicted and despised people. The Bible says that Jesus suffered without the gate. Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, without the gate, bearing his reproach. He says here, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He came to believe that Egypt and their gods and their riches were temporal. All the pleasures, all the power that he had access to. Whether he would be the next Pharaoh or not, we don't know. But we know that he had great power and position, access to great wealth and pleasure. What most people would call all the fun things of the world, he could have had them. But he came to a realization that God's people had something that was eternal, that there was going to be a reckoning. There was going to be a judgment day. And they were on the right track. And this was all going to burn up. It says he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked way down the road intently and saw something way down there that caused him to draw back from the temporal and focus on that which was eternal. What did Moses know about Christ and the reproach of Christ? Was it not? I mean, Jesus said of Abraham, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What did he see? There was promises of God Almighty, the God of Noah, the God of Enoch, the God of the oral and possibly written tradition that was passed down through the Hebrews. The people knew of this God. I believe all the people who are worshiping idols, just like Rahab confessed, "Your God is the God of heaven, which made heaven and earth." They knew that the God they were worshiping wasn't such a God. The fact is, it's just the same thing today. People would rather make up a faith than submit to the true faith. And they will make their little idol faith and their little idol ideas and so forth, and they'll fight to the death for them because they feel like that's their only hope of escaping and not having to submit to the truth. Noah realized that all their pursuit was vain, that it was all going to end in judgment, that these were the people of the Lord, of the promised Messiah, the promised coming ruler, the promised coming Lord who was going to bring vengeance upon a rebellious people, bruise the serpent's head. I don't know what all he knew there, but he knew enough to forsake Egypt. By verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. In other words, yeah, he feared the wrath of the king, but he did it anyways. Faith is not void of fear. Faith is overcoming fear. In all faith, there's an element of doubt and fear. But faith rises above that fear. Faith rises over that doubt and goes forward anyways. And that's what he did. He feared the king. He fled Egypt. But he did what he did in spite of the king. I believe Moses' parents feared the king. They were afraid of his commandment, but not so much that they bowed to it. Not so much that they capitulated. They overcame that fear and did what they knew was right. It says here, "For he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Why did the apostle say that? Why is he saying all this stuff? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Why is he drawing that out? He's doing it for our sakes. He knows who he's talking to. He's talking to Jews who could easily go back to Judaism and avoid persecution. But he's talking about esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than what this world has to offer. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. This has to apply to us as well. We have to endure as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, are saying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, of Samson, of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their life, their dead raised to life again. That's all victory, victory, victory. But it almost seems as though there's another side to this, and he wanted to make sure he didn't fail to give us both sides. Sometimes the Davids, in faith, slay Goliath. Sometimes, because David is walking by faith, he's slain by Goliath. That's not quite as exciting a story, is it? So he changes course here and he says, and others. Not everybody waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens and quenched the violence of fire and escaped the edge of the sword. Some of them didn't escape the edge of the sword. Some of them and others were tortured. We like the story where David kills Goliath. We don't like the one where Goliath tortures the David. Not quite as exciting, is it? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. Were they any less victorious? No. The ones who were tortured and didn't accept deliverance so they might obtain a better resurrection were just as victorious, if not more, than the David who slew the giant. This is victory also. It's just not the kind that our human nature gravitates to. Tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonments. You know, the Jews would have really liked it if Jesus was arrested and brought before Pilate. Suddenly, his muscles bulged out and he started whooping them up and conquered the Romans and set Israel free. That's what they wanted. That's what people want today, too. They want a Jesus that's going to come and take away all your problems, and next thing you know, you'll be driving a Cadillac. What about the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonments? They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. Traditionally, they say that Isaiah was stuffed in a hollow log and sawed in half, and that's how he died. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. See, not everybody escaped the edge of the sword, did they? They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. How would you like to join this group? Hey, where do you go to church? Who do you join with? Who's your group? Oh, we're the people of God. Oh, what are you doing? Well, we're wandering about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Living in dens and caves of the earth. We're the people of God. That doesn't compute in the mind of the world. It says, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. How would you like to have the in-laws call? What are you and that crazy son-in-law of ours doing right now? Oh, we're living in a den in caves of the earth. We're out in the desert. Why? Oh, because we're following the Lord. We believe the Bible. Oh, I see. It'd be kind of tough, wouldn't it? Your mom and dad call. Dad says, son, I hear some things that I don't really know what to think about. I hear you're out wandering in the desert, mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Your wife and children are all wearing goatskins and sheepskins. You don't have enough to eat. You're destitute. What's going on, son? Oh, just following the Lord, Dad. Being faithful to Jesus. But son, the Bible says God will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory. You must have got the wrong one, son. Well, Dad, we're still alive. He has supplied our needs. It doesn't compute in the mind of this world, does it? And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. Not in this life. Not in this world. They did not receive they did not find that city in this world. They did not see the Messiah come. The Messiah did not come and set up His kingdom in their lifetime. They looked for promises. They looked for something that evidently they could not find here. And depending on what promises you're speaking of here, it says here, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. It's interesting that back in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 15, talking about Abraham, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Well, I don't believe that's talking about the exact same promise. It was a part of the promise. But Abraham had to die in faith. And then he received some promise there. A promised rest. What was the promise they were looking for? Well, they were looking for a Messiah to come. They were looking for a promised rest where there was a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. There's a lot of promises that they were looking for, and it seems to indicate here that some of those things cannot be fulfilled until we also die. And that we will all enter into some of that together. They could not be made complete without us. There is some promises, a part of the promise that will be fulfilled, no doubt. But it seems that there's part of the promise that won't be fulfilled until it's all completed. And in Revelation 6:9 it says, when He'd opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren, that should be killed as they were, should be fulfilled. In Hebrews 10:35, it says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. That seems to indicate that that's one of the main fulfillments of that promise, is thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And in 11:13 it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promise. Are they resting under the altar? They've received some part of the promise. They've received a heavenly rest. But until the church age is through, they were a part of the same church we're a part of, by the way. It was called Living Faith. Do you know that? And they were a part of that church. And all the way through history, that church has continued, and we get to be a part of that faith. It's the faith of all those who have a living faith in Christ. It's a living faith Christian fellowship. And if you're not a part of that living faith Christian fellowship, then you're missing something. I'm not talking about this building. You know what I'm talking about. That which everybody who's ever been in the church of the living God, which are written in heaven, the Bible says, has had. So what were they looking for? They were looking for that city, that heavenly country. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. They were looking for the consummation and restoration of all things. Have they received it yet? Not completely, according to the Scripture. It seems to me that when Jesus returns and all enemies have been put under His feet, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, then we will all enter into the climax and the fulfillment of His promise together. God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. Us, meaning the latter, the last dispensation of the church, the new covenant, the new testament, the coming of Christ, He's provided some better thing for us, because this was a necessary part. They could not enter into their glory and fulfillment of their promise without this part of the package being fulfilled. This part of the program of the New Testament, the New Covenant, Christ's redemption, all had to be complete before they could enter into their completed, perfected rest. But this is still in future. And the only reason this chapter is written is because their kind of faith is what you have to have if you're going to enter that city. This is an illustration of saving faith. Now the just shall live by faith, he says in chapter 10. And that's the context for chapter 11. It's called saving faith. If you don't have this faith, if this is not the testimony of your life, a faith that endures and overcomes and obeys and moves with fear, a faith that rejects Egypt and all the glory of the world and the pleasure of sin for a season, and chooses rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, and chooses rather to esteem the reproach of Christ greater.